All right, Acts chapter 17, pick it up in verse 16. The Apostle Paul is now down in Athens, having been brought down there by some of the brethren from up towards Berea, and Timothy and Silas have remained behind. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. And thus is the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee that you would open thy word unto us, that we might see Christ as set forth in the simplicity of the gospel which thou hast preached to the Athenians. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I suppose when you want to preach the gospel, you give great consideration to the things that you're going to say, and I know that when I've tried to share the gospel with people, I spend a fair amount of time doing it. If you were to time how long it took Paul to make that speech on Mars Hill, I mean, it's not very long at all, and yet the Holy Ghost applied it to certain people's hearts, and they believed. So what I'm sharing with you is God has to apply these truths to people's hearts. And so it doesn't seem like what he's saying here might necessarily have taken a lot of thought, but it really did. He's really being very gracious to the people in Athens, and he's taking into an appreciation of what he understands about the philosophy of the Epicureans and the Stoics and the things that the people there believe. I have given you a very poor copy that I took out of a book that just has kind of an artistic rendering, if you will, of the city of Athens, and you can appreciate the Acropolis there, the hill upon which stood many temples. I'm sure you've seen pictures of it. Obviously, it's in ruins, but you can get an appreciation for the fact that there was a great deal of energy went into the construction of those temples, and it sits right on the top of the hill, you know, the highest geographic point around the city. They're lifting up these idols, if you will. You'll notice in this picture on the bottom left-hand corner is the Agora, which is the marketplace, and that's the place where Paul first engaged in street preaching, which there are those that are gifted to do that in churches today. They'll go out and do some street preaching. And you'll notice on the far right there, it talks about what's labeled there as the court of justice, which is the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is their equivalent of our U.S. Supreme Court. It's the highest court in their land where the highest crimes were tried. It's a court of justice and judgment. And so it's very interesting that we see the geographic setup of the city, and we have this wonderful gospel message preached at the court of judgment. Obviously, the Lord's trying to teach us something there. Now, I have another couple pictures here, which I did not make copies for everybody, but I'll pass them around. Let's not wag any fingers at the people of Athens about the temples that they have built and things like that. Do you know where the largest obelisk in the world is?
Las Vegas?
No, in Washington.
Oh.
It's in Washington, D.C., the largest obelisk of the world, which, of course, comes from the Egyptians. And it's pagan in origin, and well, that's right where our nation's capital is. There is an exact replica of the Parthenon. Exact replica in the city of Nashville. And if you'd like to see that on the layover sometime, just walk out the main drag. It's across the street from Vanderbilt University. And so I'll pass that around. That's an exact replica of the Parthenon. You can see how big that thing is. And there is inside of it a statue of Athena, which is 41 feet 10 inches tall, right in there, as well as the god Nike in her hand. That god Nike in her hand is 10 feet tall, just to give you an idea how big that place is. Also, just immediately south of the city of Birmingham, Alabama, is a statue of the god Vulcan, which is the god of war, I believe. God of fire and forge, excuse me, which sits outside the city of Birmingham. So we have our statues all over this country as well. Pardon me?
Let's tear those down.
No, we're not going to tear those ones down. We're going to tear down icons of history.
Do you know whether or not the Parthenon, my understanding is it's so built so perfectly geometrically because the Athenians were very good mathematicians, that it has withstood earthquakes and everything. There's very few things that hold those pillars together. It's done by sheer weight and symmetry. And I was wondering, did they do the same thing? Do you know whether or not they were able to engineer the modern-day Parthenon?
I expect they built it to current building standards, the one they built in Nashville, so it's probably got some steel in there.
Okay.
But they did have an appreciation for geometry, certainly. I think when the pillars go vertical, they get bigger at the top because of perspective, so that when you look at them, the lines appear parallel. Mm-hmm. The Mayans did the same thing with their staircases on the pyramids. When you stand back, they appear to be the staircases appear to be parallel, but they actually get larger at the top, mm-hmm, because of perspective, so that from our point of view, they appear to be parallel. So those folks knew what they were doing when they were building things. but the point is, this world is steeped in idolatry. What takes place at Athens was probably a more condensed version, if you will. There was more of it going on there than probably at other places. As a matter of fact, a man who was part of Nero's court made the comment. His name was Petronius. He made a satirical comment, and that comment was this: that is, it is easier to find a god in Athens than it is a man. And so I think we can appreciate that was perhaps an impression that meant something to Paul when he went there, and while he was waiting for Timothy and Silas. And so the city takes its name after the goddess Athena, who's the god of wisdom, handicraft, and warfare. So there he is, and now in that's 16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So you can imagine looking at the Acropolis on the hill, and all its interesting architecture and all the gods up there, that it's going to have an impression on him as it would any Christian. And that impression would probably be one of grief. You'd be very sad for these people. The city's in bondage, obviously. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. And so just as he has done every place else, he goes first to the synagogue and he witnesses to the Jews and opens and alleges undoubtedly out of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is God and that he must needs suffer and die and then be raised again from the dead for our justification. So when it says devout persons, you can think, and again, proselytes, there were those that were there that were not of Jewish lineage, you know, not of the physical seed of Abraham, but were in the church having been converted to Judaism. And he was also out there, it says, in the marketplace daily. So he, on the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, and then the rest of the week, he's in the marketplace, and he is meeting and speaking with the people that are out there. So he's engaged in what I would just share with you is common street preaching. But as I've said to the in the past, and we're going to see again today, he's going to take a different approach. You know, you don't preach to somebody that has no idea what the Jewish, the history of the Jewish nation is and doesn't have available to them the Old Testament. And preach to them, you know, things out of the Old Testament. You're going to talk about some very commonsensical things, and he's going to preach to them basically some of the things it says in the beginning in Romans chapter 1. So while he's there, it says certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encounter him. So in that marketplace, we find that there are people that just hang out there and want to talk about different types of things. And a marketplace, of course, is where you can buy and sell and where you can pick up day laborers, if you will. And there's an exchange of ideas that takes place there. People can find out what's going on. That's where news is shared because that's where the most of the population gathers. Back when my father was a young man, he would do that because he liked to give speeches. And he went to Washington State Park in Chicago, which our brother Dennis from Chicagoland is probably familiar with. It's up at 900 North Dearborn, just a few blocks off of North Michigan Drive. But he gave a speech there, and that's what people would do. That's where the term, you know, standing on a soapbox comes from. People would come there, and they'd share different ideas about different things.
Why didn't you pop? Give speeches there.
He was always interested in transportation, and that's where people would gather. That's kind of what they would do as a means of entertainment. You know, you'd sit in the park and you'd listen to somebody talk, and then when you wanted to, you'd get up and then give your speech too. It's just what people did. Pardon me?
Was this before the advent of television?
Probably about the same time television came out. You know, that has given way to radio and to television and what we have, the internet today, where people have blogs, and so the danger of the internet is that you walk into an echo chamber, an algorithmic echo chamber. So if you happen to like pink ponies and you type that in on YouTube, well, then suddenly you're going to get all sorts of videos about pink ponies, and you're going to think everybody in the world is interested in pink ponies, just like you are. And there's something going on with pink ponies, and then you can just spiral yourself out of control. So the internet becomes an echo chamber, whereas as opposed to a marketplace like this, there is a free exchange of lots of different ideas. So I would characterize it as healthy, whereas I would characterize the internet, which since we now know that the censorship is just overt and blatant today on the internet, so we've moved away from the free exchange of ideas, which is a bad thing. So here we have philosophers, and we know that the word philosopher means lover of wisdom. And we need to be careful about wisdom. The Lord tells us that in... it's Colossians chapter 1, verse 8. So for the Christian, there is a warning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So you need to be careful that there are people that are going to try to twist you into a pretzel, intellectually speaking, through philosophy and vain deceit, meaning empty philosophy. So what does the philosophers do? Philosophy is off. I hate to be so generalistic about it because I know it's going to offend people, but it's a love of man's wisdom, if you will. It's man's explanation for how things came into being, what the material properties of the universe are, how does man react with, and is there a God? How does he react with the creation? Why I exist? What's the purpose of existing? Do I really exist? You know, they have all sorts of interesting things that they like to discuss. But let me share with you what a true philosopher is. A Christian is a true philosopher because a Christian truly loves wisdom. Question now is, what is wisdom? That's the wrong question. The question really is, who is wisdom? Who is wisdom? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us who wisdom is. Let's take a look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, tells us who wisdom actually is. Oh, verse 30. But of him, that would be of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom is a person, and with that person is Christ. While we're thinking about that, let's go take a look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and I'll read a couple of verses there. Proverbs chapter 3. So I want us to appreciate the difference between human philosophy and the true philosophy, which is Christ himself. Proverbs chapter 3. I'll pick it up in verse 11 of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. You'll recognize that as a quote from the book of Hebrews. Actually, Hebrews quotes that. Verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. You will only find those in union with Christ. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, now we've gone from this idea to personification, she is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared with her. There is nothing on this planet that can be compared with finding Christ. Recall the Apostle Paul says that I count all things but dung, that I might obtain Christ. Verse 16, length of days is in her right hand, how about immortality, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Pay attention to verse 18. It's going to help open up Genesis chapter 3. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. What is in the midst of the garden? The tree of life. Who does the tree of life represent?
Jesus
represents Christ here. This is your linking verse here. Okay, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. Let me see. In him, by him were all things created, and without him was not anything created that was created. By Christ the world was founded. So I'm sharing with you there. We're done with Proverbs chapter 3. But I want us to appreciate that Christ himself is wisdom, and to find wisdom is to find Christ and, of course, find eternal life in him. And that question is going to come up here as to whether or not they can find God. So, as we continue here in Acts chapter 17 here, there are people that are always seeking knowledge, if you will. Always seeking knowledge. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, we find the verse speaking of people that they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They are ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That's in 2 Timothy 3, 7. I have met people over the years that enjoy talking theology. They have all sorts of questions, and they want to talk about the things that the Bible says, but they never understand who Christ is. And as a result of that, they're never regenerated because they don't know who Christ is. But they're always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Again, the truth is a person. It's not an idea, it's a person. Jesus says of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh to God, the Father, but by me. So in order to get to the Father, you've got to find the Son, who is the door. You've got to find the door, if you will. So, again, we appreciate that Christ Jesus has been made wisdom unto us by God. And so Christians, being disciples of Christ, are always teaching what Christ would have us to teach. And the Lord says to do that in Matthew 28. You know, go ye into all the world and teach them whatsoever things I have taught you. So that is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is preaching Christ Jesus to them. And it says that unto them in verse 18, that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, let me share something with you. Let me ask you this question. There are a lot of religions on this planet. There's man is incurably religious. I say incurably because unless he finds Christ by grace, he's going to end up in the lake of fire. Is there any religious figure other than Christ Jesus himself that came back from the dead? Is there one? No religion has a resurrection except Christianity. And it's interesting how, though we have all of these false religions in the world, God has kind of kept them on the other side of the fence, if you will, in terms of that particular doctrine. Nobody's got a resurrection except Jesus. And that's going to cause some of them, when we get to the results of him sharing the gospel there, that's going to cause some to mock. They're like, what? No, that's crazy talk. So we have two sets of philosophers here. We have the Epicureans, we have the Stoics. The Epicureans follow a particular philosopher whose name was Epicurus, and he taught in Athens for about 40 years, and he was born in 340 BC. So by the time Paul's around here having this conversation, that particular philosophy is 350 to 400 years old. And these people believe that the world consists of matter and space, and that things happen by chance, and only by chance. So they would say that gods have no part in the operation of nature, the way things take place in the world. And their objective in life is a life of pleasure. And that doesn't mean they're just out, you know, engaged in debaucherous behavior, but they're just like, they're not going to get engaged in things that are going to cause frustration. Or they're not going to do things that might result in pain. So they don't believe that there is any future life. There's no resurrection. They believe in the annihilation of the soul when a person dies, which is what the Jehovah Witnesses believe in, unless you happen to be part of the 144,000. So they don't believe in any judgment. And they their motto is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now people will run with that and just go nuts with it and take drugs, but that wasn't the more sober-minded of these people that held to this philosophy. Now, this directly contradicts Romans chapter 1, verse 19, where it says that there are things of the Godhead that may be known. And it also directly contradicts Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 or 19, it's a familiar verse. It says, because that which may be known, I'm in verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. There are certain things about God that might be known. One thing that might be known is his eternal power and Godhead, which means judgment. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. To deny the existence of God, you have no excuse for it, because God has showed you those things, because he's created the heavens and the earth, and so you can see his power. Just like, as I've shared in the past, if you look at a building, you know there was an architect, you know there was a carpenter, and you know there were the laborers necessary to build it. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, and we can certainly see this in the world today, that this is a true statement. In Hebrews 2:15, it says here about what, I'll pick it up in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, first, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that would be Christ, also himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Everybody's afraid to die. I should say everybody that's not a Christian is afraid to die. And if that were not so, people would not be running around with masks on everywhere on the planet. They're doing that because they're afraid they're going to get sick and die. Nursing homes wouldn't be full of people that I characterize are like steak tomatoes, getting blood thinners and doing everything that they can do to extend their life, because to extend your life is to put off judgment. So men are afraid to die, and they're afraid to die either because they don't know what's coming or because they know what's coming, because God has revealed certain attributes of himself, certain attributes of the Godhead, that they are going to stand in judgment. And Paul's going to take this, I should say, God's going to take Paul to the seat of judgment in Athens, and he's going to make a comment about judgment and who the judge of men is. So right off the get-go, we know that what these philosophers believe is vanity. It's just foolishness. So, as we had already been warned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, you know, beware of philosophy. Now we have the next group here, which are the Stoics, which characterize themselves as being very logical. That takes its name by virtue of the place where they met. They met at what's called a painted porch, or a stoa, in Athens, and that started in about the 4th century B.C. The man that started it was a man by the name of Zeno. Z-E-N-O, yeah. And so they're pantheistic. They say that the universe is God. The universe itself is God. And so they would say that all souls flow from the deity and that everything is subject to fate. God and man are subject to fate, and man ought to have no regard for pleasure, so that stands them in opposition to the Epicureans. Man ought to have no regard for pleasure, and he should go throughout his life and only doing what is virtuous. And there was no agreement upon them regarding the disposition of the soul at death. So they say that the Apostle Paul here is setting before them strange gods, which we can assume is because of Jesus. And so Jesus is an interesting figure, certainly, because he is both man and God. And there was lots of people that would deny the agnostics that God could never come in flesh. And we have many scriptures that tell us that that is very much what God did, that he was manifest in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him," that would be in Jesus, "dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." As Jesus walked on the earth, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh." And interesting, in 1 John, speaking to those that might deny this very thing, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, here it says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is of God." It requires revelation from God for you to appreciate that God came in flesh, that Jesus Christ came in flesh. Then he gives the opposite side, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." In 1 Corinthians, I don't know if I marked this page. I did mark it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So I'm throwing out some verses here to get us to appreciate that it requires a revelation from God for us to appreciate that Jesus was, in fact, God. It would be strange for them to hear that Jesus would be God and that there was a resurrection. And so the Bible does speak about the resurrection, of course, from beginning to end, about what God intends to do with man. So here we are. It says in verse 19... verse 18, they call him a babbler, and I want us to have an understanding of what that word. A babbler in the Greek is the transliteration would be seed picker, and they're using an unflattering term. They're suggesting that he's ignorant and that he's just picked up different ideas in different places, and that he's coming to drop those things here, like a bird might pick up seed and drop it as it passes through the bird. So it's something that is a derogatory statement to them. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?" Now, I think that's an interesting question. May we know? How does one know that Jesus is the Lord? Well, I've just shared with us lots of verses here that basically say you cannot know that. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 first, actually, before we get there. Because this sets before us the reality here, and it includes a statement about the Greeks in particular. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, which are the saved, it is the power of God." And so the results of this speech at the Areopagus is that some are going to mock. To them, it's foolishness, just like he says here, and some are going to believe. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And the answer is yes, he has. For after that is the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. I don't care how smart you think you are not going to know who God is absent the revelation of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Think about the sermon that the Apostle Paul preaches here. I can't even call it a sermon, but think about how short it is, how quick it is, and yet some people believe. And all those people that are spending their time doing nothing but hearing new things and saying new things, they don't get it. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's exactly what we're seeing here take place. These people are seeking wisdom. Hey, Paul, come over here and tell us more about this. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, verse 26 is not very flattering, but it's the reality of it. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and all things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So place yourself among the base things of the world and amongst those people that are not noble and that are not wise after the flesh and are not mighty. Place yourself in that group, because that's who says God says he calls. Now, with respect to can these people know these, may we know these things. Now look over at chapter 2, and he picks it up in verse 13. He says, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, what things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So he's sharing with us here that just preaching the gospel to people, they can't understand it. It's foolishness to them. And again, unless God opens their mind, opens their heart, they won't get it and they won't understand it. So they've asked the question here, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? And the answer is no. You cannot know it unless God allows you to know it. Verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know wherefore what these things mean. Well, if you want to know what they mean, you're going to have to get on your knees and pray and ask God to reveal them to you, which is what we do before we preach on Sundays and teach on Tuesdays. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So that's how they're entertaining themselves. They're tickling their ears. And the scripture talks about how in the latter days, that's what people in the church will do. They'll set before them people, they'll have itching ears, and they'll set before them preachers that will tickle their ears. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Now, he's not going to start out by slapping them in the face and insulting them. So what he's saying is here is there are many things by which you are devoting yourselves to. There are many gods. There are lots of things that you are concerned about. And you are religious in the context of that you are fearful of that which you worship. The Christian has a fear of God, which means to reverentially worship him and have an appreciation for who he is, his power and his might. But other people are just afraid. And so to kind of cover their bases here, in verse 23 it says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found, or objects of devotions, I found the altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, have you ever had somebody say this to you, or you said this to somebody, and I have. I was just to attend a Bible study down the street, and they had some people in their group, and they said to them, you know, why don't you just believe Christianity? Because if it's true, you'll go to heaven, and if you don't believe it, well, you'll end up in the lake of fire. They were setting that paradigm, if you will, before them, as though, why don't you just stand on this side of the line because it's safer here, and even if you don't really believe, you'll be okay because you're on this side of the fence, if you will. And I know I just contradict myself, but the truth is you can't believe it unless God, by His grace, allows you to believe it. But they were setting that before them, like, you know, wouldn't it be just be safe if you just come to church and you just kind of believe the stuff that is, intellectually believe the things that are being shared with you, because if it's true, you'll go to glory, and if it's not true, well, then you've lost nothing. And I have heard people say that. But
or you'll spend more time dead than you'll be alive, so wouldn't it profit you? You know, human life is only what we were just talking about, that.
Yeah.
No more than 120 years. So
right.
if you profess Christ and you die and you're wrong, it's not gonna matter that much, because you know, you're gonna spend more time in eternity than if you're wrong and Christ is alive. So
it's foolish. Good.
Yeah.
It's foolishness. But yet I have heard people place that argument in front of people. So what they are ignorantly worshiping or reverencing or have a fear of, he's going to share with them who Christ is and what this is all about. They don't know the true God. That's obvious. They don't know the true God. Verse 24, God that made the world. Okay, we're just going to step on the head of Epicureans here, that things just don't happen by chance. And the Stoics, things don't happen by fate. God is the instigator. He's the catalyst. He's the individual who created everything and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. He rules and He reigns over everything. And you know all those temples up on the hill there? I mean, I don't even know if He's pointing to them, but you saw the picture of Athens in the Acropolis. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now, that's not a novel idea, certainly. Solomon prayed that at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And he talked about, you know, the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, much less this temple that we built for Him. So they understood, Solomon understood, and they understood when they built that temple that that was not where God was going to live. And when God had a conversation with David through Nathan, when David said, oh, you know, I'm going to build a house for you, and God said, what? You're going to build a house for me? No, I'm going to build a house for you. And, of course, he was talking about the true temple, which is the body of Christ. So sharing things that come out of scriptures, but sharing them in a way that applies to everybody, and certainly to those people there, because on the Acropolis are all those temples. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, meaning he is not, doesn't receive service from men, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. Since God gives man everything man needs, does it not seem ridiculous that he might need something from man? Of course it is. It's illogical that God would need something from the people who receive everything from God. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. He has created all men, and all men, of course, are of one blood. Scripture says the life is in the blood. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, any race on the earth in terms of their blood. God is the originator of it, and says that in Genesis chapter 2, that he made man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed the breath of life into him. So all men, in this generic sense, take their life from God. By him, Colossians says, by him all things consist. At the blink of an eye, he can remove life from an individual. They can fall down to the earth dead. And we know at the end of the time he's going to burn everything up and dissolve it anyway. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Things don't happen by fate. Things don't happen by chance. God has determined how one nation will prosper and then be supplanted by another nation, so that everybody will have their time, if you will, of eminence, and then that's going to pass away. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, the Lord sets before us here how he is going to number the total population on the planet. And the total population on the planet is going to be determined by the total number of Christians. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, the Lord says, when the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So in Deuteronomy 32:8, he's saying that he's decided how many people are going to live on the earth and what their borders are going to be and how long they will prosper as a nation, all based on the number of the children of Israel, which of course he's talking about the Christian church. When the last Christian comes into the ark of Christ, it's over. So we know that with respect to the history of Israel, the Assyrians were displaced by the Babylonians, who were displaced by the Medo-Persians, who were displaced by the Greeks, who were displaced by the Romans. And so now he's in at Athens by a country that is in Greece, and they have been supplanted by the Romans. And so historically, they should have an appreciation for exactly what he's saying here, that God has determined and said all of those things. Those are realities rooted in who God is and his might and his power. And he says here, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now let's flip over to Isaiah chapter 59 with that verse in mind. If happily they might feel after him. Why do people feel after things? They feel after things because they can't see it. They can't see things. They're blinded. And what are people blinded by in Isaiah 59? Isaiah 59, verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So it is man separated from God, not the other way around. It is man that is blinded to God. God can hear, he can see, he can save, but man is blinded by his own sin. It is man who has removed himself from God. You look over now at verse 10, he says, "We grope for the wall like the blind," verse 10 of Isaiah 59, "and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." So we have language there very much like the Apostle Paul is sharing with them there about if happily they might feel after God who is not far from them. They're feeling around because they're blind, and they're blinded by their sin. Now, let me continue here. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also as of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring." The "for we are also of his offspring" is a direct quote from a certain poet that they were familiar with. And so he's bringing again things that they believe to be true with the reality of it is in Scripture. Not only do we take our life from God, but we move and exist in this earth, and we have our very being from him as well. And that is true for all people. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," again, we've gotten our life from God, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." If we are in the image of God, and we are flesh and blood and move about in this earth, what a crazy thing idea it is to think that God would be an inanimate object made by man's hands. Now let's, just for fun, let's take a look at Isaiah 44. Because Isaiah 44 sets before us the foolishness of men. Idolatry is a problem in this world still, and it's a problem in the Catholic Church. The Catholics, as you may know, have removed the second commandment, which talks about not making any images of those in the heavens above and the earth below and the sea beneath, and bowing down to them or worshiping them. I don't care what the Catholics say to you about we don't worship them. The fact is they do. That's why they have kneeling bars in front of them. But in the 8th century at the Second Council of Nicaea, it was declared that worshiping the object that represents God is every bit as proper as worshiping God himself. So they have made that statement. It's part of their history. So that's in fact what they are doing. But in Isaiah chapter 44 here, and by the way, I know I went over this last week, the Israelites were as big as an idolater as anybody else. That's why they made the golden calf in the wilderness as soon as they came out of Egypt. They were worshiping idols in Egypt. Now, in Isaiah 44, he's going to talk about think this through, how silly this is about making yourself for an idol. I'm going to pick it up in here. Verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witness. They see not, know not, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, that they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth, and he drinketh no water, and is faint. So here's a guy making a god who of himself is quite weak. Verse 13. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He lifted it with the planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Verse 14. He heweth him down cedars. So who's the one who's cutting, who's putting an axe into the wood? That would be man. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. So man plants the tree, which grows up, which he then takes an axe to and cuts it down. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worship it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth the flesh. He roasteth meat, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worship it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination or idol? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Think about where man's end is. Where does man go that rejects God? He ends up burning in the lake of fire. And so here he's making an idol out of something that cannot deliver itself from the fire, as though it might deliver him from the final judgment of fire. So it's such foolishness, and yet nevertheless, man does that very thing. And so the city of Athens has got statues all over the place. So I wanted us to look at that, because I find the logic just, well, it's divine. So where are we over here? For as much then we are the offspring of God. Okay, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. To say that God winked at is to say that he overlooked it. God is going to judge every man at the end of time. People that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be cast into the lake of fire. There is a sore judgment for those that reject Christ. If you've heard the gospel and reject it, there is a much sore judgment. And so now Paul is setting before people the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the one who's going to judge the world, and God commands men everywhere to believe on his Son. So when you've heard the gospel, if you do not believe on it, you have called God a liar. And we've shared those verses before. God commands everywhere to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he's saying now, he's not going to overlook it anymore, because you have had this gospel set before you. I have set Christ before you, and God is not going to overlook it. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about how, Hebrews 10, verses 28 through 31, I have it here. How much sore punishment. I'll pick it up in verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. In other words, if you didn't obey the law, they would stone you to death under the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. In other words, you've rejected Christ, you've rejected his sacrifice on the cross. How do you think it's going to go for you if under the law of Moses, you know, you would be stoned to death? It's going to go much worse. Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The sin of rejecting Christ has great recompense for it. It's a terrible thing. So he's saying, repent here, turn from yourself, turn from your idols, turn to life, turn to Christ. Those of us that have children, and everybody here has loved ones, no doubt, that have they've preached the gospel to, we have this sense in our hearts, understanding and appreciating the truth of this, that when we preach to our kids and they reject it, it's going to go worse for them than it is for the guy that lives across the street who's never heard the gospel and rejected Christ. So there's a mixed blessing in knowing that you can preach the gospel to your kids, and boy, we get on our knees and pray that they will, every one of them will believe, because the judgment for them is worse, for they have rejected the blood of Christ. Verse 30, and at times of this ignorance God winked at, and he has now commanded men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day. Now, this is being said from the Areopagus, the place of judgment, the place where their Supreme Court met, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Guess who's going to judge the world? The Jesus I've been preaching to you, and the assurance that you have is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm sharing with you the things that are true. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is the one whom God hath appointed to be judge over all the earth. Verse 32, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. So some mock, some are like, well, that was interesting. I think I might like to hear about that some more. You know, again, they have these itching ears. While yet others believe. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Names, of course, always have meaning. And I know if you click on your computer word search, you'll come up with the meanings of these names. But sometimes they differ from the names that I have in my book that was written in the 1800s. And Dionysius means divinely pricked. Divinely pricked. And obviously he was divinely pricked. The Lord pricked his heart, convicted of him of sin, and pressed the truth upon his heart. And Demarius means a yoke rearing wife. I'm sorry, my writing is as bad. A yoke, I can't read it. A yoke rearing wife, I think is what it says. And you want to be yoked to Christ. Christ says that. Come unto me, all ye that are weary, labor and weary, and take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is light, you know, my burden is light, and you have rest for your souls. You want to be yoked to Christ. And so she's a picture, obviously, of salvation as well as this particular individual. So again, we've seen set before us here, the Lord preaches the gospel through Paul. He uses things that they should appreciate, things that they should understand. He wants to bridge them from what they know or what they think they know to the truths and the reality that are in God. And we do the same thing. You try to find out where people are coming from and the things that they understand, the things that are important to them, and use that as a bridge to sharing the truth of the gospel with them. So with that, we'll close.